Good morning. It's good to be here with you all. I was told not to stand too close or too far away, so hopefully I've found a good medium. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We will read the first 14 verses, and then we will also read verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Draconius and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And then down to verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This is God's word. You may be seated. This text that we read in Luke this morning represents a transition point in the Gospel of Luke. If you read through the Gospel of Luke in chapters 1 and 2, you have the infancy narrative where Luke describes the birth of Christ. And beginning in chapter 3 with the ministry of John the Baptist, he is going to transition into the ministry of Christ as an adult. And what we find here at the very beginning of this text is that repentance is central to the message that Luke brings to the people. His gospel will again and again repeat the theme of repentance, not as some minor category or as something which a believer could get around to when they felt like it, but rather as something that is foundational to the Christian life and to our walk with Christ. In just Luke's own writings, the Gospel and the book of Acts, repentance comes up again and again as a central message to Jesus, of Jesus and his disciples. When crowds come to Jesus and tell him about how Pontius Pilate had murdered Galileans who were offering sacrifices, Jesus tells them that unless you too repent, you likewise shall perish. In Luke 15:17, Jesus declares that what makes the angels in heaven rejoice is the repentance of a sinner. And at the end of his ministry, as he's walking along the road to Emmaus with the disciples, as he prepares to ascend into heaven, Jesus tells the disciples that the Old Testament was all about a prediction that the work of Christ would lead to the universal proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, when the crowds at Pentecost asked Peter what it is that they should do in response to his preaching, the very first thing he commands them to do is repent. So if we are serious Bible readers, we have to take seriously the call to repentance. And yet, in order to do that, we have to know what repentance is. How can we repent if we don't know what God is calling us to when he asks us to repent? And so what we want to do this morning is look at the biblical doctrine of repentance. What does it mean? We're going to do this by first giving an overview of what repentance is and then looking at four aspects of biblical repentance, so that as we come to more and more understand repentance, we can manifest its fruit in our lives. So what is repentance? What does it mean? Very simply put, to repent means to turn away from our sin. During the early Middle Ages, there was a priest some of you might have heard of. His name was Jerome. And he set out to translate the Bible into the language of the Roman Empire in which he lived, namely Latin. And when he did this, he translated the word to repent as do penance. As a result, in the Middle Ages, the practice sprang up of, within the Roman Catholic Church, a priest requiring confessing church members to perform certain acts, which would, in some sense, atone for their sins. That was the idea. They could work off the penalty for their sins because they had mistranslated this concept of repentance and instead turned it into due penance. By the way, as an aside, that is a high commendation of the importance of good Bible translations. But even down to this day, members of the Roman Catholic Church practice seven sacraments, and one of those sacraments is the sacrament of penance, because they believe that through a series of works of obedience, whether it is Hail Marys or other acts of mercy, they can receive absolution through penance. But this is actually to misunderstand what the New Testament meant when it called believers to repentance. At its root, repentance is not atoning for our sins, but rather changing our minds about them and directing our lives in a new direction. It means to value them differently. You see, if you were to study economics, you would learn that economists have a concept known as a value scale, right? This is a way of describing how you interact with the world. You go out into the world and you have to make choices. And how do you make these choices? It's by constantly valuing different things, okay, on your value scale. And whatever is at the top of your value scale, that is the thing that you do. That is the thing that you choose. And if we were to give a brief, definition or characterize repentance, it would simply mean lowering sin on our value scale and raising Christ. We are turning away from any affirmation of sin as desirable and instead looking to Christ as the one whom we desire and love more than anything else. We orient our lives toward Christ and his kingdom and away from sin. This does mean that repentance will require changes in our lives. It might mean that we stop hanging out with certain friends or visiting certain places, that we stop making time in our schedule for cherished sins. To repent is to turn the direction of our lives in a new way toward righteousness. It means that repentance is going to be something costly, but the Lord Jesus Christ assures us that it will be worth it. So if repentance in general is turning away from our sin, how is it that we could go about doing this? What does it look like to turn away from our sin? And I suggest that there are four aspects that are unpacked even in the verses that we read this morning. The first requirement for biblical repentance is simply that we have an understanding of what sin is. Notice the question that John asks when the crowd comes out to him. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, how was it that you knew that you had to come out here and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? You see, if these people had no sense of sin, if these people didn't know that they were sinners, then they would see no value in going out to repent. And John asked them, "Who told you? What made you aware that you had to come out here today and be baptized? What made you aware that there is a coming wrath for sin?" Same is true for us. Brothers and sisters, repentance requires a sight of our sins and of what our sins deserve. This is an essential practice for us as Christians to reconnect with because our society is quickly losing sight of sin. We have done this in two distinct ways, the first of which is to deny that certain behaviors are wrong. You can't watch the news, you can't be familiar with anything that is going on in our society without recognizing that our consciences have become so numb that a number of behaviors which past societies would have condemned outright have become normal to us. Some of these sins, thankfully, still remain a part of public debate. We are still arguing about the ethics of homosexuality, abortion, and euthanasia. But there are a number of other sins that our society has even ceased to contemplate as sins. Think of it, if you had a coworker or a family member who were to invite you to a Seahawks game on a Sunday morning, do you think that they would have any moral comprehension of what you were talking about if you said, I can't go to the Seahawks game because I have to be in worship, because the Lord has called me to honor the Sabbath? As a society, we've completely ignored the fact that this is even a moral issue. Or you might recall the complete moral confusion among members of the media when Vice President Mike Pence was refusing to have dinners one-on-one with a woman who was not his wife, right? He was trying to set boundaries in order to guard his marriage, and people were so confused because these standards of morality had been flouted so commonly that we've forgotten they're sinful. So this is the first way as a society that we've distanced ourselves from having any idea what sin is, right? How can we repent if we don't know what sin is? But the second way that we've distanced ourselves from our sin is to simply blame it on other people, right? We were raised in a certain environment. We come from a certain socioeconomic background, and therefore our sins are not really our fault. They're the fault of society. A man commits murder, and we blame the poverty of his upbringing. We excuse the perpetrator of a sin, not because we deny that that sin is wrong, but because we simply think that he's not accountable for his own behavior. But if we are to repent as the gospel calls us to repent, then we have to begin with turning away from these denials and being honest about what sin is and where we find it in our lives. This means that we're going to have to develop our consciences. Conscience is a word people don't like to talk about today, but all of us have one. And it's actually possible to distort our conscience. That's the dangerous thing. And so if we're going to repent, we have to have a moral outlook which enables us to know our sin. We have to be able to identify sins in both their generic categories and in specific instances in our lives. You could think of these perhaps as a normative situation, normative and situational, right? So if you want to repent of sins, if you want to come to understand what your sins are, first, you're going to have to be able to define sin broadly. What is idolatry or adultery or using the Lord's name in vain or dishonoring the Sabbath or any number of things that the scriptures condemn? If we are going to live lives of repentance, we have to come to know these things. But additionally, it's not enough to simply know in the abstract that something is a sin. Because what so often happens is that we know something is a sin, and then we have all of the reasons why that thing that I'm doing isn't actually falling under this category. This isn't actually an instance of idolatry or adultery or using the Lord's name in vain. I have an excuse. But instead, repentance means that we cultivate our conscience to blend these two together, that we recognize what sin is and we can see it in our own lives. Moral formation is meaningless if morality is relative. Our society treats morality in the same way that they treat a menu at a restaurant, select what you want, and don't get mad if someone picks something different from you. This means that repentance will cause you to stand out in a society which has largely abandoned thinking about sin. To be a Christian is to reject an outlook of moral relativity and to embrace the duty of cultivating our consciences so that we think in the same way that Scripture thinks. I would just ask parents, do your children know the Ten Commandments? Are you teaching them the moral perspective of Scripture? Do Do you know the Ten Commandments? Are we writing them on our heart so that we are confronted with a particular scenario, we know what God's law would require of us? This is a fundamental basis for repentance, is that we know our sins. If you don't know the Ten Commandments, I suggest that as families, we should begin memorizing them. Not only that, but if we really want to embrace what it means to repent, we ought to start with those Ten Commandments that make us the most uncomfortable. Because those are the areas in our lives that need the most repentance. I remember when I was a young man, shortly after I came to embrace Christ by faith, I went to my dad, who was a believer, and I said, what is it that I should be reading if I want to grow in faith? And he said, well, you can't go wrong with the book of Romans, right? Everybody loves Romans. Romans is a good book. And so I thought, that's good advice. And so I opened up Romans, and I started with Romans chapter 1. And I got about 3/4 of the way through the first chapter, and I closed it, and I said, I can't read this. This is way too personal. I don't know where Paul found out all those things about me. but this is how we tend to read the Bible, right? There's a real danger of us being blind to our own sins. We're very capable of seeing faults in others, which we are willing to overlook in ourselves. Jesus talked about this, right? Having a plank in our own eye, but being able to identify the speck in our neighbor's eye. A man who struggles with lust may know intimately all the things commanded and prohibited in not stealing, but feels reluctant to think deeply about what it means not to commit adultery. When we have a particular sin, we are often aware of the general outlook on this sin, but find ways to rationalize in our own minds why this particular act of ours isn't actually sin. But in the grace of repentance, God calls us to look with him at the worst of our sins, that we may repent of them and forsake them. As painful as it may be, a true insight into the sinfulness of your particular sin can be one of the most gracious things that God can give to you. So as a confessional church, we have an added blessing, which is that the catechisms of our forefathers have actually trained us how to do this. If you were to open the Westminster Larger Catechism, you would find that questions 101 to 151 give specific details about each of the Ten Commandments, what sins they include, what duties they require of us, and I would commend to you these resources for your families. Use them. Spend time developing a moral conscience so that you might know what your sin is and be able to repent of it. But secondly, repentance not only requires knowing our sin, it also requires sorrow over our sin. It's a personal sorrow because we have offended our tripersonal God. When we repent, we come to acknowledge that our sins have been a personal affront against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we become grieved by it. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that a woman could no more expect to give birth than a Christian could repent. A woman can no more expect to give birth without pain than a Christian could repent without sorrow. It is a key for turning from our sin. We know the requirement of sorrow for sin intuitively. Okay? If you just sat down and think about it, you would understand that this is the case because we've all been witness to that situation in childhood where one sibling wrongs another, maybe hurts them some way. And parents sit them down and say, you need to apologize. And they say, oh, sorry, and run on without any true sorrow. And all of us understand that this is not actual repentance. Repentance is not simply knowing what our sins are, but includes knowing and sorrowing over how they have damaged our relationship with God. Our sins cause a separation between us and God. Now, if we are in Christ, we know that this separation is not the eternal separation of hell, and yet this separation is real nonetheless. It is a separation that the book of Hebrews tells us will cause our Father to discipline us. And so repentance means going in sorrow to our God against whom we have offended, sorrow over damage that we have brought to our relationship with him. Note that this sorrow is not the same thing as regret. If you were to go down to a courthouse, you would probably see a lot of people who are experiencing regret. Why? Because they got caught, and now they are facing the consequences of their own sins. Many of them probably wish they could take their actions back, but not because they are actually sorry for having done what they did, but because they don't want to face legal penalties. But while it might be healthy to regret the consequences of our sins, this is not the same thing as sorrow. Godly sorrow means sorrow for sin in and of itself. Not its consequences, not its impact on your life, but sorrow that you have done this thing against your God. We cultivate sorrow for sin by meditating on the separation it has brought between us and God. Anytime you come to repent of your sins, spend time thinking about this reality, about the separation that our sins bring to this relationship. Do you know that Peter says that there are such sins that we could commit that they would actually make it difficult for us to pray? That we could be so caught up in a sin that it would become challenging for us to talk to God, as we've already done earlier in this service? This is something that really should stir sorrow in our souls. And that sorrow is the foundation of our repentance. How do we know whether we are experiencing sorrow or regret? Let me just give you a particular sort of litmus test. You can think of a particular sin for a moment and consider this. If you were guaranteed not to get caught, not to face any consequences for this sin, would you still continue to engage in it? So long as our answer to that is yes, then we haven't actually experienced sorrow for this particular sin. Because sorrow over our sin is not sorrow at the consequences, but sorrow simply that we have offended our holy God. In this instance, we can see that repentance is the flip side of love. To avoid a sin simply because we are aware of its consequences is not the same thing as repentance, just as if a man were to give gifts to his wife simply because he knew that he had to. This is not an expression of love. Neither does God value a false repentance, which is performed simply because we are avoiding the consequences of sin. So God calls us to sorrow over our sin. Now let me add a caution about sorrow for sin. We must be careful not to imagine that sorrow will look the same for all of us. Some of us might be particularly emotional people, and when we repent of a sin, it will be accompanied by tears and by visible displays of emotion. Some of us are not that way. We rarely have visible displays of emotion, and therefore we might be truly repentant without crying over our sins. But what this means is that sorrow over sin is a litmus test for yourself. It does not qualify you to judge another person over whether or not they are experiencing sorrow. You've not been called to leave here today and say, well, so-and-so said they were convicted by the sermon. They said they were repentant of this sin, but I didn't see any tears, so I'm not really sure I'm going to believe this. Sorrow over sin is a means of assessing the validity of your own repentance. But we must not assume that we can use it to discover the depth of someone else's repentance. So if God calls us to be aware of our sins, to know our sins, he also calls us to confess our sins. Confession is the natural fruit of sorrow. And yet, our sinful hearts have trouble with confession. You see, all of us were born with a built-in defense attorney that is constantly cautioning us against confessing anything. As the poet W.H. Auden put it, we would rather be ruined than changed. But confession is not only a necessary component of repentance, it is also a grace from God. When we confess our sins, we unburden ourselves to a loving Father. Confession is a means by which we have access to the forgiveness that God has provided through the atoning death of his Son. If you think about the passage in 1 John, John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This means that confession is a doorway to forgiveness. Not only that, but when we confess our sins, Christ becomes more dear to us. By owning and acknowledging our sins to the Lord, we become more aware of them, and we are driven more and more to see the beauty of Christ and what he has done for us. As Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And I would add that the one who confesses frequently knows intimately and frequently the burden of sin and therefore loves Christ all the more. Not only this, but confession actually removes the power of the devil over us. If you think about what the devil does, in fact, what the word Satan means accuser. In the book of Revelation, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. If you think about the story of Job, right? What is it that Job is doing when he comes to present himself before God? He is accusing Job of not being as righteous as he would like to think. And it's incredible that when a Christian confesses their sins, they actually disarm Satan's accusations. Right? Satan goes into the presence of God to accuse, and these sins have already been brought forward and displayed before the Lord because we've confessed them. And so a Christian who is slow to confess is like a general who is reluctant to disarm the enemy. When we confess our sins, those things for which the devil would accuse us have already been brought to the throne and into the light. They have already been atoned for. So confess your sins. Confess your sins willingly. We must not wait until we are found out to confess our sins to God. Don't wait until the last moments of your life when you are fearful that now you must give an account for your sins. But instead, go to the Lord now. Go willingly, acknowledging the ways in which you have departed from Him. Go regularly. Confess your sins frequently. Confess your sins also with your heart and your mind. Earlier in this service, we read a corporate confession of sin. And as someone who went to churches for years and years that did not corporately confess sins, I can tell you what a great blessing it is that we have this in our liturgies. But there's also a reality that a time of corporate confession comes with danger. There is a danger that we could speak the words but not comprehend them in our minds or feel them in our hearts. We have to be on guard against this. When we confess our sins, it must not be as if we were checking off a box and going through the motions. In so many ways, this is the heart of the conflict between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic of the Middle Ages could go to a priest, can participate in confession by saying words and prayers that they had memorized, hear an absolution, and go right back to their sins. But God says that confession must be done with a heart that is turning away from sin and returning to God. It must be done with a full knowledge of what we are intending. Our minds are meditating on our sins, and our hearts are turned to the Lord in penitent sorrow. Confess your sins particularly also. Just as it is not sufficient in general to know, like, there are sins out there, but we have to know about our own particular sins, so we have to confess them. It is true that we are all sinners in general, but when Christ calls us to repentance, he calls us to confess specific sins. This is exactly what we saw in the passage that we read this morning. John called everyone to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, but what that looked like was different for the tax collectors than it was for the Roman soldiers. There were certain demands and commands that he made of some that he did not make of others. And in the same way, when Christ calls us to repent, he calls us to repent specifically of specific sins. We must also confess our sins to one another when it is appropriate. If you've wronged someone, wronged your brother or sister in some way, we need to confess that to them and repent. This is part of the process of reconciliation with our brothers and sisters and is an important component of a life of repentance. If we have wronged someone, we have an obligation to make that right, and that begins with repentance. Now, if you notice, I said when appropriate. There are certain forms of repentance which are not actually designed to repair broken relationships, but are designed to treat our friends as if they were a free therapist. Right? Have you ever been in that situation where someone comes to confess their sins to you, but really they're just unloading on you, and by the end of the conversation, you feel really more burdened? We have to avoid this kind of confession. Not only that, but sometimes specific confessions to others could be inappropriate. Imagine for a moment that you went to a friend's house for dinner, and they had a beautiful home because God has richly blessed them, and maybe in ways that he hasn't blessed you. And throughout the dinner, you're feeling envious, but on the outside, you're polite and you're kind, and you have a good evening. Have you sinned against your friend? Absolutely. But at the same time, calling up your friend in the morning and giving him a list of all the things in his home that you envied is probably going to do more damage to the relationship than to bring it back together. And so we need to be cautious about this. While God calls us to confess our sins to one another, there are situations in which we don't need to divulge all of the things about this. I mean, just to bring up something that's a little bit more comical, right? Young men, young women, there are going to be times in your life when you are going to have thoughts that you will wrestle with about those of the opposite sex. You need to confess those sins to God. You need to ask a trusted older man or a trusted older woman, depending on your gender, who has learned to walk in purity, and ask them to come and walk alongside of you. But it would be absolutely inappropriate for you to go to the boy or girl in question and explain everything to them and ask for forgiveness, right? And so when we are confessing our sins to one another, we have to do it with wisdom. The purpose of confession is not to make you feel better, but to restore broken relationships. Finally, the fourth component of our confession is learning to hate our sin. Fourth component of repentance. As those who would truly repent, we must be willing to hate sin. It's a good thing to flee from our sins. It's a good thing to confess our sins, but we are truly repentant only when we begin to hate our sin. A man could be caught in the midst of sin and confess and even forsake it for a time in order to escape the circumstances in which he has been caught. But repentance, walking away from sin, requires us to develop a hatred for sin. We have to detest it, being unwilling to have anything to do with it. All of the things that we have discussed so far might help you avoid your sin when you're in the presence of other people, but only hatred for sin will guarantee that we continue to fight it even when no one is watching. That's all well and good, you say, but how do I cultivate a hatred for my sin? How do I do this? First, refuse to give it room even in your thoughts. Too many of us take all the right steps externally, but continually meditate upon our sin in our minds. We dwell on it, thinking that it's safe because we're not actually going out and committing this sin. Now, setting aside the very real reality that Christ tells us that if we committed it in our mind, then we've actually done it. Thinking like this isn't safe because sin is deceptive. You see, if you constantly meditate upon sin, then before long, the pains of repentance will go away. They will fade. And what you will be left with is the allures of sin. But Paul says we must take every thought captive. You must not allow our minds to think positively upon our sins. We must not allow our affections to go out to our sins if we are going to learn to hate them. Instead, we cultivate hatred for sin by meditating upon the eternal consequences of our sin. You must learn to tie sin in your minds inextricably to the pains of hell. All the most horrific things in this world, those things which generate our anger and hatred, are the consequences of sin. We think about the ugliness of disease and consider that it only exists where sin exists. Because sin has come first, therefore disease has followed with it. We prayed earlier about conflicts that are going around the globe. We should remind ourselves that our sin and sin in this world is the only reason that those conflicts can exist. Poverty, at the end of the day, is the fruit of sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that those who suffer these things are necessarily being punished directly one-to-one for sin. But the reality is that if sin was not in the world, these things would not be there either. And so if we want to grow to hate our sin, we should meditate upon the fact that where sin is, these wicked things follow with it. Sin in its very nature is nothing less than satanic. We grow to hate our sin by learning to love and desire the Lord Jesus Christ more. The more we come to know Christ, the more we detest the rebellion against his love and his grace that is sin. How many of us harbor animosity and hatred in our hearts for a team that knocks our favorite team out of the playoffs, but a very little animosity for those sins of our own, which would, if possible, throw Christ off his throne? So how do I know if I hate my sin? There are stories throughout the Bible of sin being judged. If you ever want to know if you hate sin, go and consider how those stories make you feel. Just to give you one example, in Acts chapter 5, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira go before the disciples. They've sold their home and they have agreed to lie about how much their home was worth and present a portion of the proceeds to the apostles. And when they tell their lie, the Holy Spirit strikes them dead. Does that make you uncomfortable? I'll admit that sometimes it makes me uncomfortable because I don't really take lying that seriously, do I? Do any of us? Maybe the reason you and I feel uncomfortable is because, well, we don't really tell as brazen lies as they did, but do we really believe that if we were to lie, even a little white lie, we deserve to be struck dead? Do we take sin that seriously? As long as we don't, we have not truly cultivated a hatred for our sin. And so read through the scriptures. As you come to see God judging sin in the scriptures, understand that this is how he feels toward each of our sins. And it is through that that we will gain a hatred of our sins. Brothers and sisters, this is the life of repentance. It is to come to know our sin, to feel sorrow over our sins, to confess our sins, and to hate our sins so that we might turn from our sins. But it would be a grave error if you left this place today thinking that what I have just given you is a recipe for saving yourself. Repentance is a saving work, a work the Holy Spirit in your life to turn away from sin. It's part of the process of salvation. Repentance is necessary also. Every Christian is a repenting Christian, and yet your repentance is not what saves you. You see, if you're honest with yourself, this is what has been happening as I've delivered this message today. You've reflected on the fact that your knowledge of sin is actually quite insufficient and shallow. You've also acknowledged that your heart doesn't really grieve over sin the way that it should. You know that you're slow to confess, and often when you do confess, it's done half-heartedly. And you know that there's a lot of sin that you have that you don't actually hate yet. A lot of areas in your life where you don't want to turn from sin. Or where you want to move in a new direction, but you haven't yet. And this is why the passage in Luke that comes after the verses we read this morning is absolutely astounding. You see, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus comes and is baptized by John. Have you ever wondered about that? Here is Jesus, who is perfect, who is God incarnate and has no need of repentance, and submits himself to what John explicitly calls a baptism of repentance. What's happening? What Jesus is doing here is he is identifying with you. Because Jesus knows that the baptism of John for repentance pointed to something so much more. All throughout the Old Testament, to pass through waters is to pass through divine judgment. The world is confronted by the flood, a divine judgment on the sins of man, which wipes away everyone but the family of Noah. The Israelites are delivered through the Red Sea as God brings the waters of judgment upon the Egyptians. You see, at the end of the day, repentance cannot atone for the stain that you and I have left upon the world. When the people of Israel came out to John to undergo a baptism of repentance, it was ultimately an acknowledgement of the justice of the wrath that was coming upon them. Jesus takes this baptism upon himself, not because he has something to repent of, but because he will stand under the judgment that all those who pass through the waters deserved. Jesus will later tell his disciples that he has a baptism of his own. Not a baptism of repentance, but a baptism of the fullness of the wrath of God. No one but your sinless substitute could bear that baptism for you. Not the disciples, not your session, not me, not even yourself. Not one of us could stand under the wrath of God and come away with a ringing proclamation of our innocence. But Jesus could, and he did. This means that we live the life of repentance not to gain the favor of God, but because through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have already been accepted. And therefore, repentance is a saving grace as we learn to walk more and more in the life that Christ calls us to. So brothers and sisters, when you repent, you are not attempting to muster up enough repentance that God will accept you. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, your sins have been atoned for and you have been accepted. Your repentance will always be incomplete. You will always have more to grow in your repentance, but in Christ Jesus, the Father takes great joy, even in our most feeble attempts at repentance. And the Christian who builds a life of repentance on the firm foundation of what Jesus Christ has already secured is the Christian who knows that despite the inadequacies of repentance, despite the sin which so easily clings to us, we will one day open our eyes in glory and hear from our loving Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The last thing I want to say is this. If you're here today and you haven't fled to Christ for refuge, there is a baptism of fire that is coming upon this earth, in which all God's enemies will be cast into hell to suffer for all of eternity for their rebellion against him. There will be a day when it is too late to repent. But until Christ returns in glory, it remains the day of salvation. So flee to him, all of you who hear, and be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that repentance, while it is a duty that you call us to, it is also a great grace in our lives. It is a means by which you sanctify us and make us more like your Son. We pray that you would teach us to know our sin. Teach us to confess our sins. Teach us to hate our sins. Teach us to sorrow over our sins, Lord. Not that we might earn your favor, but that we might walk more closely with you who have already given us favor that was entirely undeserved. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.